Let us pray. Almighty God, above the voices of the world around me, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fears, we hear that long-awaited call of Christ that has found me, the voice of Jesus echoing in our ears. Help us now, O Lord, to hear that voice and not to be hardened against it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been focusing on 1 John, but to begin with today, I want you to think about how John begins his gospel. If you would just turn to John chapter 1, because I want to begin by looking at a verse in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these words. John 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." No one has seen God at any time. Have you seen God? Have I seen God? No. No one has seen God. No one has seen God at any time. So how can we then possibly believe in this God that we cannot see? Well, because it goes on and says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus came to show us what God is like. And he can show us what God is like because he is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus came from the Father, but he himself is God. And we read how he came there in John 1 and verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." What glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we looked upon the glory of Christ, who is God the Son, we saw the glory of God the Father. And so, even though no one has seen God at any time, because Jesus came, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, of course, we didn't actually look upon that glory because we weren't there 2,000 years ago, but we believe because of the testimony of those who did look upon that glory. Because we have faith. But what about those that don't have faith? I mean, we struggle at times ourselves. What about those that don't have faith? How are they ever going to believe? No one has seen God at any time, so how are they going to believe if they can't see? Is there anything they can see? So let's go to 1 John chapter 4. verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time." No one has seen God at any time. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? So is there something that those who can't see God can see? It can't be Jesus, the Word, because he's gone back to heaven. So what is it that those who can't see God can see? 1 John 4 and verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." If we love one another, that's what those who can't see God can see. That's what all those who can't see God can see. That's what those who can't see God are supposed to be able to see. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So we have, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, he took on flesh, he showed us what God is like by taking on our flesh, and we say he incarnated what God is like. Incarnation is just a fancy word to say you took on flesh and you became visible. And today there is a new incarnation, and that incarnation is right here in this room. It is you, if you have faith in Christ, it is me. We are the new incarnation. We cannot see God. The world cannot see God. Can't even see Jesus now. The clothed in flesh way that God reveals what he is like today is you, if you have faith in Christ, it is me. You and I are not God like Jesus was, but we are the incarnated, we are the visible evidence of what God is like that an unbelieving world sees today. That evidence is how we love each other. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And so today, after that rather lengthy but I think very important introduction, we're looking at this further duty and privilege we have as members of the church, and that is the duty and privilege of building a loving community. So first of all, let's think about where does love originate? And love originates in that God is love. You know, in this epistle of John's, he makes three statements about what God is. Not what God does, he does that too, but he talks about what God is. The first such statement is back there in chapter 1, and Peter began with it today when we opened worship, back there in chapter 1 and verse 5, where John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's telling us something there about the very nature of God. It's not just that God does things which are light and he doesn't do things which are darkness, but God is light. That is the nature of God. The two remaining statements about what God is are over there in chapter 4 in our reading. The first one is in 1 John 4 and verse 8, where he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And the other one is in verse 16 of chapter 4, where he says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So when John is telling us what the nature of God is, once he tells us God is light, twice he tells us that God is love. Not just that God loves, it's not just about what God does. When we say God is light, we're not just talking about what God does, we're talking about what God is. And when we say God is love, we are talking about his very nature. His very nature is to love. We see that in God's love toward himself, because that was God's nature from the very beginning. We looked at that earlier in the year when we looked at the first one in the series on basic Bible doctrines, and we looked at what God is like. And we saw there that God is three persons, and because there are three persons, God does not need anyone else before he can love. It's really good we've got Chris and Freya with us here today, because I think that was the last time they were with us, we talked about this. So this is the next one in the series. So God's love is perfect. It is complete within himself. And that love continually flows among the persons that make up the Trinity, so that everything God does is a constant expression of the love that exists within himself. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Son, the Spirit loves the Father, and so on. And that's something that's going on all the time. God loves within his own being because his nature is to love. And we will never, ever know the depth or the extent of the love that continually goes on within God himself. But there is something we can know, which, to me anyway, seems even more wonderful, and that is the depth and the extent of God's love to us. Why would God love you? Why would God love me? But he does. And when John wants to give us some idea of how greatly God loves, he expresses it this way over there in chapter 4 and verse 8. He tells us God is love. This is the nature of God. He says, you want to try and understand that? He says, well, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he ties it all together there in verse 16, the other expression of God is love, where he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now we really have to understand that, because that is what provides the motivation for us to love one another. When we think of how God has loved us, we will overcome all our fears, and we will overcome all our prejudices, and we will overcome all our obstacles, and we will love one another. God's love for us is our grand motive to love one another. If you have faith in Christ, you must know that God loves you. Now maybe you've messed up in your life, but God loves you if you have faith in Christ. And maybe your faith is so small, so minuscule, you're really struggling. Doesn't matter. If your faith is in Christ, God loves you, however small your faith might be. Or maybe you've sinned terribly. Maybe you've sinned horribly. Perhaps, you know, you've even despised or hated one of the children of God, which is a fairly terrible sin. And yes, because God loves you, he is grieved by that. And you need to repent and you need to confess that sin to God. And if need be, confess it to those you've sinned against. But you know what? Through it all, God doesn't hate you. God still loves you. And you must know that. You must know that God loves you, because it is that that enables us to go out of our way to love others. And you might say, well, I don't feel that. How can I possibly know that God does love me? I'm talking to those who have faith in Christ. We look again at what we read there in 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10, where he says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John says that is our motivation. He goes on in the very next verse and says, beloved, if God so loved us, if you know that sort of love, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God's love for us in sending his only begotten Son into this world to die for you and me is the grand motive that I have to love you, is the grand motive that you have to love me. Well, you go back there to chapter 3 and verse 16. In chapter 3 and verse 16, John has said, by this we know love, that he, and he's talking there then about Jesus, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So there John is talking not just about the love of God the Father, he's talking about Jesus' love for us in going to the cross to die for us, to die for you, to die for me. That is the grand motive that I have to love you, and that you have to love me. Or as John puts it there in chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, we love him, or some translations there have just we love. We love because he first loved us. That's why we love. That's why we love God. That's why we love one another. Now, in the light of that, I want you to think about, I want you to look at what we do. Because nothing we do in the service of God is worth anything if we don't love one another. Certainly it's not worth anything if we don't love God, we know that, but neither is it worth anything if we don't love one another. What sort of service am I talking about? What is our service as members of this church? Well, our service as members of this church we can sum up in just three words: worship, edify, evangelize. We are to worship God. We are to edify one another. We are to evangelize, taking the good news of salvation to a fallen world. Worship, edify, evangelize. Those three words sum up what being a member of the church is all about. Now, we can't do those if we don't love God. But we can't do them either if we don't love each other. Worship. How can we worship God if we don't love each other? Worshipping God is an act of love to God. It is our highest expression of love for God. But John says at the end of chapter 4, 1 John 4 verse 20, he says, if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? How can you say you worship God if you don't love God? But how can you say you love God if you don't love those who you come to worship God with? So that Jesus said, if you come to worship God and there remember that your brother has something against you, you stop right there, you first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and worship God. You can't worship God with those you hate. Or edify. I mean, this is our great work after worshipping God. Our second great work as members of the church is to edify one another, to build each other up. Or as we say in that statement of purpose and priorities that I've reproduced for you there, to encourage and to equip one another to walk by faith, to resist temptation, to renew our minds and to live holy lives. We call that edification. And that is our second great work as members of this church. We do that by ministering to one another. But what is that ministry worth if we don't love one another? For example, what is it worth to be exhorting another to resist temptation if we're not doing it because we love that person? I mean, eventually that will just degenerate into unloving criticism of another person. Or even if we go out of our way to sacrifice ourselves for others. I mean, back there in chapter 3 and verse 16, we were told, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus sacrificed his life. We should be prepared to sacrifice ourselves for others. We are to sacrifice ourselves for others. But what is that worth if we don't love the person we're sacrificing for? Nothing. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me zilch. Thinking we can edify others or even give ourselves sacrificially for the sake of others without love is worth nothing. The same when it comes to the third great work we engage in, evangelism. Sometimes I've heard it said that the church is the only society on earth that doesn't exist for the sake of its members. Well, that's not true. The church exists for the sake of its members, to edify them. It exists for the sake of God, to worship God. But it also exists for the sake of those that don't know God, and that is for the sake of evangelism. And when it comes to evangelism, we must love. I don't just mean love those that we take the gospel to. I think even more importantly, we must love each other. We must love each other if we hope to share the gospel with others. We must love each other in the church if we hope to bear witness before others. Because without love, we have no witness, and we are having ourselves on if we think we have a witness if we don't love each other. Jesus said in that prayer that he prayed for you and for me in John chapter 17, he said, I pray for them. He says, look, I'm not just praying for those who are alive now, but I'm going to pray for those who will be living in ages to come. That's you and me. He says, I pray for them that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. How will the world ever believe that the Father has sent the Son into the world? Only as it sees God's other children united in love one for the other. How will the world ever see God? Only if we love one another and the world sees God abiding in us and his love perfected in us. Recently, Frank Harrison drew my attention to a couple of books. Frank keeps me alert to these things. And these were a couple of books written by John Drane on what John Drane refers to as the McDonaldization of the church. And in those books, Drane exposes what he believes is the weakness of a church which becomes just like another fast food outlet with a product to sell. Drane's an interesting character. He's probably theologically a bit removed from where I am. But he's based in Scotland, where there have been massive numbers of young people brought up in the church who have been turning away from the church. In fact, Drane's analysis is that it is now more likely that children brought up in the church will leave the church rather than stay in it. That's the situation in Scotland, probably much the same here in Australia. So one of the seminars he conducted, he suggested that those present who had children who were now grown up, they had adult children, not young ones, they had adult children who had turned away from the church. He said, go home or go to them, wherever they are, ask them, what would it take for you to return to the church? The answers that came back were remarkably consistent and straightforward. Without exception, those who had left the church said the problem was not with the seating, and not with the music, and not with the sermons, and not with the liturgy, but rather they all, to a man or a woman, said they had left because of the lack of love they observed in the way in which people in the church related to each other. Now, of course, some of those may be fudging. Some may simply be covering up their own sinful way of life. You always have to allow for some hypocrisy on the part of those who give answers like that. But even allowing for that, I mean, think of what Jesus said when he prayed, that they may all be one in us, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is basic to the work of evangelism. And if we want to have an effective witness before this world, yes, we can do things about seating and music and liturgy and sermons and so on, but we simply must love one another. Everything we are about as members of this church hinges on this. We will only worship effectively. We will only build each other up effectively to walk by faith and to resist temptation and renew our minds and to live holy lives. And we will only evangelize effectively as we learn more and more to love each other. Everything hinges on this. Because this is the mark of the Christian. Jesus said in John chapter 13, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that's the benchmark, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he added, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. if you have love one for another. And John goes to great pains in our reading here in 1 John that we had today to bring that home to us, that above all else, this is what distinguishes the Christian character. Back there in chapter 3 and verse 14, he said this. He said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." In chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, "We have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Chapter 4 and verse 20, he said, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And chapter 5 and verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him," you'll notice with the small h, I think that's the way it should be translated, "loves him who is begotten of him." So you see what John's saying there? He's saying, look, the Christian is one who believes in Christ. He is one who loves Christ as the only begotten Son of God. And then he says, well, if you claim to love the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God, then you will show that by loving other of God's children as well, your brothers and sisters in Christ. The child of God is born of God. He is born of the Spirit of God. And born of the Spirit of God, he will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit of God begins with love. Kenneth Moynihan suggests that the fruit of the Spirit is all the fruit of love. Now, I've reproduced what that verse he wrote on your sheet there. He said, "Joy is love exalting, and peace is love at rest. Patience, love enduring in every trial and test. Gentleness, love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness, love in actions that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes open, the living Christ to see. Meekness, love not fighting, but bowed at Calvary. Temperance, love in harness and under Christ's control. For Christ is love in person, and love Christ in the soul." Or as it is in a line of a hymn that I used to sing, maybe you know it, the line goes, it's a really compact hymn, you know, just lots of stuff packed into every line. And one line goes, "Thou, our Father, Christ, our brother, all who live in love are thine." And then it says, "Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine." Now, don't mistake me here. I don't mean that anything done in the name of so-called love is justified. Wherever it is genuine, biblical love, yes, whatever is done is right. All who live in that love are thine. But genuine biblical love is a discerning love. 1 John 4 is probably the greatest passage in the Bible telling us as Christians to love one another. But you'll notice how 1 John 4 begins. In verse 1 it begins, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So in the name of love, we dare not, we cannot receive and approve everyone who comes to us. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You go to 2 John, and John there says, look, when the false prophets come, you just don't have anything to do with them. John says in 1 John 4 and verse 5, he says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. And what is this world that John is speaking of there? Well, he's already told us what that world is back there in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world, all the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You've got the love of the Father, then there are certain things that you won't love. And one of those things you won't love is the world. So ours is to be a discerning love. When he talks about what the world is, he says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love that world. All the things of that world. If anyone loves that world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ours is to be a discerning love. We are not to embrace the world and the world's ideas just because the world keeps on saying over and over again, ad nauseam, if you don't embrace our ideas, then you're unloving. I mean, what are we seeing now? We're seeing one country after another throughout this world promoting sodomite marriage. And they're saying this is loving. And they're saying if you reject that, you are unloving. And they try to fool you by using terms like marriage equality. But the Bible says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Sodomite marriage is the lust of the flesh. The Bible says if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible says do not love the world or the things of the world. And so the love that we are to exercise is to be a discerning love. That's why John says there at the beginning of chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we even distinguish how we love others. We know, for example, that we are to love our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And that doesn't mean that we should love what they stand for or embrace their ideas or believe their lies. That isn't love. But we are to love them. We are not to hate them. But we're to love the children of God much more. It's absurd when a Christian says, I love my enemies, but then he hates Christians around about him. All the exhortations to love here in 1 John are in fact to loving the children of God. They're all about loving your brother, or loving your brethren, or loving one another, or loving those who are begotten of God. And our love for one another, our love for the children of God, far exceeds and is far different from the way we love our enemies. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but really especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us make sure we really love those who are of the household of faith. That includes all God's children everywhere. But because we find it easier to love those that we can't see, we really have to be careful when it comes to loving God's children that we especially work at loving those in the church where God has put us. And that's because it's really easy to profess that we love those that we don't see very often. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes it can be a bit harder to love those we actually live with. Sometimes we do find it harder to love people in our own families than the people next door or our cousins that we see once a year. And sometimes you see this in families, and sometimes you see it in churches. When it comes to those you live with, you far more readily see their faults and their supposed hypocrisies and their irritating ways that niggle you at times. And it can be harder, not always, but sometimes, to love those you live with in your own family or in your own local church. The principle of 1 John 4:19 applies It's far easier to profess to love the one you can't see than the one you can see. But as John would say, look, don't profess to love the one you can't see until you first learn to love those that you can see. So finally, what are some practical ways that we can love each other as members together in this local church? John puts it this way back there in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." Or, I mean, the meaning there is not only in word or tongue. It doesn't mean you never tell anyone you love them. "My little children, let us not love just in word or tongue, but especially in deed and in truth." Indeed and in truth. And that gets expounded really well by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, because in Colossians chapter 3, Paul sums up the way we as members of the church are to interact with each other. He says in Colossians 3 and verse 14, "Above all these," this sounds an awful lot like John, Colossians 3:14, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, above everything else." And if we're going to put on love, that means in practical terms that there are certain deeds, as John would call them, that we are to put off, and there are certain deeds that we are to put on. Let us not love just in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. When it comes to deeds we are to put off, Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 8, he says, "Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." You get a similar list in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, where Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "Lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and all evil speaking." Let me just quickly take up three of those. To put on love, we must put away bitterness. Do you bear a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ? You're not saying anything about it. You're not going to say anything about it. But you're not going to forget it either. Are you irritated by that brother or sister's habits? Again, you're not going to say anything about it, but you're not going to go on, but you're going to go on being irritated by them. Put it away. Put away all bitterness if you're going to put on love. To put on love also means to put away envy. John gave us an example of envy in 1 John 3 where he says, look, having commanded us that we should love one another, he then gave this example in 1 John 3. He said, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain envied his brother. But where there is envy, love gets squeezed out. It's a bit like an airbag going off in a car. You know, just love gets squeezed out of the space. James puts it this way. He says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Put it away. Put away envying your brother or sister in Christ if you want to learn to love them. Well, thirdly, to put on love means we must put away evil speaking, or what's generally called today gossip. Gossip, criticising others behind their back, is perhaps the most common fault in Christian churches today, and also one of the most destructive. Put it away. Put away gossiping about your brother or sister in Christ behind their backs if you're going to learn to love them. And then there are deeds to put on. And Paul deals with those in Colossians chapter 3 before he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He expands on that. He says in verse 12, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, just three things. To put on love is to put on kindness. And kindness, the word in its original meaning, was very much a doing word. It wasn't just so much about what you felt about another person. It was very much about what you do. In other words, you go out of your way to do deeds of kindness for others. Lots of things come to mind, but one, let me just mention one, and that is one of the great ways to show kindness is to show hospitality, to open up that most private domain of your life, your home, to be a haven to others. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. How? He says, by being hospitable to one another without grumbling. There's lots of verses in the Bible that exhort to hospitality, and there are lots of opportunities for all of us to show hospitality, either in our own homes or other people's homes, and that's a great way to show kindness and to put on love. Another way to put on love is to be long-suffering and bearing with one another, according to what Paul says there in Colossians chapter 3. Now, we have a great opportunity to do this. God's given us an opportunity right in our laps right now, in the way that we're seeking to come together in the way that we worship God, especially when it comes to differences over types of hymns that we sing and how we sing them and so on. Don't laugh at the hymns that other people choose, whether they be traditional or modern. Try and understand why they chose them. I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning. We have a hymns and music committee. We're meeting again this Thursday night. And if some of the hymns that some people choose prove by, as far as we can, objective criteria to be unsuitable, then yes, we will end up rejecting them. But this is a process that we have to work through, and in the meantime, to be long-suffering and to bear with one another. It's not going to be resolved overnight, so be patient. Be patient with one another. Don't laugh at others. Laughing at others in that context is a form of fear. It isn't love, it is fear. John says there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So don't laugh at others, be patient. That's what putting on love is all about. And above all, forgive one another. Colossians 3 verse 13, forgive one another. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There's the benchmark again. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There can be no love without forgiveness. And yes, where there is a serious offence, the offender needs to repent and he needs to seek forgiveness. That's only biblical. But we must be always ready to forgive. And where the offence is trivial, simply overlook it. Just forgive when it really is a trivial slight against your dignity. A church can only flourish as a forgiving community, because love can only flourish where we're ready to forgive each other. Forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's how Christ loved us. That's the benchmark, and that is how we are to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. Amen.